not hiding. I just had to adjust the little padding we have down here. Okay. Let me set my timer. What is overtime anyway these days? Any time after I speak and begin? Oh, my. Perhaps the reason that I became very interested in the world around us began in my early childhood. The seat of American power was about 50 miles away. We lived in a little town to the northwest of Washington, D.C. Now, I wasn't cognizant, I probably didn't realize this when I was very young, but our family made many trips to Washington, D.C. throughout my childhood, into my teenage years, before I ever went off to Ambassador College, came into the church. And I think maybe that gave me a perspective that was a little bit different than some, probably at least a perspective that a lot of people just are never exposed to, just simply because of the fact that we live so close and it was so easy to get there. So whether it was the trips to the many museums, the art galleries, or just simply visits to the Washington or the National Cathedral, I found out here just a little while ago, months ago, that one of the other Scottish families that moved to our little town, their son, who was about 3 or 4 years younger than me when they moved there in 1960, he's now the mayor of the town of Thurmont, Maryland. Grew up, John was, our families were kind of close because although we didn't come directly from Scotland, my mother did and my dad was born there, so they were the only other Scottish family in town, and John's father was a mason. He was a stonemason. He was a Scottish stonemason. That sounds interesting, doesn't it? But he was a craftsman, and he worked basically in Washington at the National and the Washington Cathedrals cutting stone because they're all made of stone and placed in there. So he had a job for many, many years. And then I think once those projects were finished, which took dozens of years, I think, he did jobs around in stone cutting and using his various skills in our local town. But I went down with he and John many times to the National Cathedral when it was being built. And, you know, we were just there all day running around the cathedral. And the Washington Cathedral. Just, these are vast places. And, you know, it was boring after a while because you'd explore everything, but when you're 8 or 9 years old, we just had the run of the place. Dad was working and happened a couple of times. We never got in any trouble or anything like that. There is also the Smithsonian Institute. Any of you ever been to the Smithsonian? A few. Okay, good. Have you ever seen the Hope Diamond at the Smithsonian? Yeah. It's in one of the museums, the Hope Diamond. It's got a rather tragic past associated with it, but it's, I think, either the world's largest or the most perfectly cut blue diamond. And I've seen it up close. Like, now it's through thick glass, about that thick, but I've seen it. You know, it's amazing. And a lot of other things, works of art, just unbelievable things. Of course, there's the things you see on TV, the Lincoln Memorial, the Jefferson Memorial, the Potomac River, the cherry blossoms, which in a few weeks will be coming out, is very beautiful. How many of you have been to Washington, D.C.? Okay, so, but it was so close. It was, you wouldn't say it's in my backyard when I grew up, but it was there. So if you have never visited the nation's capital, it might be kind of on your bucket list, maybe, maybe not. But you may not know this unless you'd read a little bit about the history of it, but Washington, D.C. was laid out and designed and built to impress and overwhelm foreign diplomats and leaders of heads of states that would come to Washington. It was designed that way after some of the grand European capitals and cities with large boulevards and, you know, roundabouts and all kinds of things that would visually impress the individual, and it is an impressive place. The Capitol building, all of that, which has recently been refurbished, and I understand. But when I was in high school, if we had a day off, it wasn't unusual for us to just drive in, a couple of us, drive in on our own, Washington, D.C., tour around. Yeah, we were geeks. We were a little bit nerdish that way. But we take in some of the sites and the museums. A lot of it was free. And if that wasn't enough, we lived very close, even closer to another base of American power. So I've already mentioned the name of my hometown. How many of you have heard of it? Thurmont, Maryland. Outside of my family, how many of you ever heard of Thurmont, Maryland? So nobody. That's not unusual. Okay, now how many of you have ever heard of Camp David? Camp David. You know what Camp David is? It is the presidential retreat. And my hometown was the closest town to that presidential retreat. The Camp David is in the Blue Ridge Mountains, and we lived at the foot of the Blue Ridge Mountains, kind of the northern edge of the Blue Ridge Mountains. They're not like our mountains here, which are gigantic. They're probably 2,000 or 3,000 feet, but you can still, because everything else is close to sea level, I mean, it's still impressive, and it's beautiful. And the sun would set over the Catoctin Mountains, and that's where Camp David was. So it was just a regular thing for us as kids to see the helicopters coming across. Oh, the president. President is coming to Camp David. We'd hear about it in the news, and then helicopters from the White House. You know, the Navy helicopters or whatever they were. So whether it was President Eisenhower, who was the first president when I was a kid, be President Eisenhower, and then Kennedy, and then Johnson, and then Nixon, and then Ford, you know, and Carter, and everybody. And sometimes the mountains would be a little bit cloudy, you know, they couldn't land in Camp David, might be dangerous. They'd land in my town, in a baseball field. And then the Secret Service would pick them up in the presidential limo and take them up to Camp David. In the early years, I mean, like in the very early 60s, you could drive around Camp David. I mean, they had barbed wire and everything, fence all around it. It was this presidential retreat that was built by FDR, and it was named Shangri-La to begin with by FDR. It would be a short drive back in the 30s for FDR. And then they named President Eisenhower named it after his grandson, David. That's why it's called Camp David. So, but it was a regular thing. And we grew up around it. It was, we had a school camp right next to Camp David that when you're in sixth grade, you got to go to a week of camp. And that was right next door to Camp David. So all that was all very secure, even when we were growing up. I'm sure the security on it now is unbelievable. But there were fences and guards at that time. But it was a part of our life. I remember during the Cuban Missile Crisis, the news media came up to Thurmont, as they often did, because whenever the president would go there, I mean, news media would stay by or be close by, and they couldn't go to Camp David themselves. So they'd stay in our town. And I remember one time driving by the American Legion. The American Legion was the hub for the press. And I remember during the Cuban Missile Crisis, this would be the early 60s, like 1961, if my memory serves me correctly, where, you know, we were surrounding Cuba, and there was the threat of war with Russia and Cuba and all this sort of thing going on. And I remember Mom driving us by, or maybe we were walking by the American Legion, which is in our little town downtown. And there was Sander Van Oker, NBC News reporting. He was a White House correspondent. Do you remember Sander Van Oker? Remember that name? I'm looking at the older people in the congregation. Everybody else knows nothing about that name. He was a White House correspondent, kind of a famous guy during the time. But I remember they had the little cameras that they had at that time. He was taping, and they were setting up, and he was giving his report and looking into the camera. And, you know, I was like 8 or 9 years old at the time seeing all of this happen. So it was not unusual in our town to see news people, sometimes prominent politicians, celebrities at our town and local restaurants. There was a famous local restaurant called Cozy Restaurant, or they called it the Cozy Restaurant. And there were only a few restaurants in town, but that was where all the people that were visiting would assemble and go there. So the interest that I had in government was pretty natural. Now, I probably had an unusual amount of interest in government, even more so than many of my friends, but I think that my interest in government was probably due to that surrounding and being close by to those environments and seeing the seat of power. And then in the middle of my college, or a year after I began college, then I began to be interested in the church, a story that I've told you a number of times. And I was interested in fact, if I had not gone to Ambassador College and I transferred to another college, I probably would have had as my major political science. That's where my interest was in classes. For whatever reason, I'm not sure that it had anything to do with my parents, but I was fascinated with things that I realized that are really mundane and boring to a lot of other people. Why would you be interested in that? But the how, the what, the why, the when of the workings of our society fascinated me, and it still does. And I suppose that that's one of the reasons that I just began writing a little outlet for me, World News and Prophecy Review. So in the middle of my college career, I began to learn about a different government, not of men. The government of God and all that that kingdom offered, and immediately that captivated me. And for whatever reason, I could see the possibilities of that future kingdom and contrasted it with the interest that I had with man's governments previously. And it was just one of those natural things. And I realized, and maybe a lot of this is retrospectively thinking, right, because it doesn't always dawn on you at the time that it's happening, but in my earlier naivete and inexperience with the real world, because at 18 and 19 you really are not, you don't really see the world in a real way, probably not even till you're late in your 20s or even 30s, but all that I saw were the trimmings. You know, the glitter and the facade of government and what was happening in the world. Not really exposed to the bad underbelly. Still in my teens, I hadn't been shown what can happen when power corrupts people and the hold that it has on men. But the church taught me the difference between man's government and the coming government of God. So before and with the church of my youth, which was Lutheran church, I never really had that. Church to me back then when I was in my young teens and was still going to the Lutheran church, that was just another part of this world. You know, it was church and school and sports. It was just another part. It didn't seem to be separate from, the church didn't seem to be separate from the world. When I came into the church, I realized the church is separate from the world and it must be separate from the world. They too do not coincide. And I began to, you know, I mean, in our rush of our new love and first love, we begin to learn so many things in so quick fashion that it just kind of like a, you know, turning on a fire hydrant and trying to drink it all in all at once. But the church of my youth didn't provide any contrast with the world around us. It was just another aspect of the world that we lived in. And if you study the Reformation, you understand that the church was simply another part of the world, and they were upset with what was going on within their churches, the main church at that particular time. But there is no distinction made between the kingdom of man and the kingdom of God. You see my point? I began to see this difference, and I think, you know, maybe this could be really boring to all of you, so I'll try to move off of my own experience and move on to something a little bit more interesting, perhaps, for you. But like many others before and after, I found peace, even as a young person, when rapidly I began to understand the whys and the wherefores, and the Bible began to explain to me human nature. And I began to understand the differences between God's government, man's government, the church of my youth, and the church that I was becoming acquainted with, and it all began to make sense. Again, it was like coming so fast and furious that it was something that, I mean, it was a part of my life that was very, very important to me. But when you begin to read the Bible for the first time with understanding like I did at that time, it's impossible not to contrast the differences that are there between man's government, God's government, the examples of the world and the examples of the Bible. And I saw the difference between the desire for power to rule others and the power to serve others. The power to serve others. This is the first time that any of that made any sense to me, even though at the same time throughout my life as a kid, I began to wonder, okay, if there is a God, why does he allow all these horrible things to happen in this world? And how do you explain all of that? The church explained it for me. The Bible explained it for me in a way that my church of my youth could never explain it. Now, this I call from the book that I mentioned several weeks ago, maybe a month ago, The Arrogance of Power. The arrogance of power of this world. And where does this arrogance associated with power come from anyway? You know, today, many have a view towards government and even neutral term like politics, and are often used in a pejorative way, and I'll grant you that. The term politics is one that's used in a very pejorative way. When people refer to politics, and obviously most of the time when we in the church or a church member refers to the term politics, isn't it often associated in a very pejorative fashion? I mean, you think of the politics of this world, but let's take a look at politics. What does it mean from Webster's dictionary anyway? But before I give you those definitions, let me ask you several questions. Is there politics in the Church of God? Yeah, is there? Okay, politics. How about this one? Should we have politics in the Church of God? Will we have politics in the government of the world tomorrow? Now, before I give you any of the definitions, I'll also quote my first poli-science professor in junior college, political science. And she began the first class that we ever had, and I'll never forget this. She said, and she had been involved in county politics in our county, our little county of Frederick County, for many, many years. And she had a doctorate degree in political science, so she was pretty well, had good experience, good book learning, as they say. And she said, a lot of people say, we don't want to elect politicians anymore. She said, well, I always tell people, you want to elect politicians. And the reason that her justification was that you want to elect politicians because they're the ones that know how to work within the system. So it was, again, a very neutral observation on her part of the way politics is conducted. And, I mean, that was her life, and obviously she's going to justify it to some degree or another. But most of us have a different view of what politics is. But the first definition given in Webster's is the science or art of government. The science or art of government. That's pretty neutral a definition. Now, I realize that most of the time, politics is not like that. And it's not like that in most people's minds, right? Politics is a far different thing than that. There's about 8 or 9, 10 definitions. I'll go through some of these quickly, and you'll finally get to the definition that most of us are associated with. The art or science concerned with guiding or influencing governmental policy. Okay, still pretty neutral. You know, if your intentions are good and you want to serve mankind, like most politicians say that they do, and I think some do, really, I think some of them do, then you'd have to say, pretty neutral, good thing. The next one, the art or science concerned with winning and holding control over a government. Okay, there's nothing wrong with winning. Control? Now we're getting into the viewpoint that most people have about politics and politicians. Let's go further. political affairs or business. Okay. Especially, here we go, competition between competing interest groups or individuals for power and leadership. Okay. We're kind of over that dividing line of neutrality, at least in my view, when that is your definition of politics. That becomes the reality. Political life, especially as a principal activity or a profession. Again, okay, maybe not a bad thing. Political activity is characterized by artful, and often dishonest practices. Okay, that's what a lot of people think when they think of politics. Okay, so I realize I probably lost most of my audience now. Okay, we're getting into the weeds here on politics because it would be easy just to say, oh, this is really just such a simple thing. It's black or it's white. It's blah, blah, blah. It's not always, though. And you should be aware of the difference. The relations or conduct in a particular area of experience, especially as seen or dealt with from a political point of view. But anyway, you get the point. Most of us associate politics with these last definitions because that is what it morphs into regardless of the system. Regardless of the system. Here's one that probably a lot of you can really jump on board with this one. The word politics is derived from the word poly, which means many, and the word ticks, which means blood-sucking parasites. But as you can see by just the definition of the word itself, at least in its innocent form, it's not a bad thing, a good thing. It's really a neutral thing. So the question again is, do we have politics in the Church of God? Or will we? Or will we have politics in the government of the world tomorrow? Well, I think you can answer the question and say that just being objective and examining it through the history, yes. And then if you look into the future, you'd probably have to say yes again if you were to use the artful science aspect of government. Now, we have chosen a government in United Church of God that kind of is, it's a consensus-led thing. And people have said about government in the church that there's only one way. You can only do it this way. Well, that's really not true when you examine the history because we have had hierarchical types of government in the Church of God that have gone awry, that have gone off the rails. We have had a consensus-led form of government that sometimes has gone awry and gone off the rails. It's almost like you could have a dictatorship and you could have a king if it was benevolence and if it was righteous forever, but with human beings, sometimes human nature does get in the way, and I have been up close and personal with it, observing and knowing the principles throughout my life in the church. Clint Eastwood would say, I've seen the good, the bad, and the ugly. So you probably have. So when most people think of the word politics, they think of the pejorative meanings associated with politics. And, of course, we have had individuals who grasped at power and control within the church. Now, where did all of this begin? Where does the desire for power, control, and authority come from? Turn to the book of Isaiah chapter 14. Isaiah chapter 14 and verse 12. Most times I'll use these passages, the one in Ezekiel as well. We'll go to in a little bit on the Day of Atonement. Show what happened with the covering cherub, an angelic being that was created perfect from day one. Well, there wasn't a day then, so we can't say that, but you get the point. Isaiah 14 and verse 12. How you were fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning, and how you're cut down to the ground. You who weakened the nations. How did that happen? That's a this is an ancient, this is something that happened anciently, and yet God shows that this being has weakened the nations. And you said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven, and I will exalt my throne above the stars of God, stars being a symbol for angel. And I will also sit in the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, and I will be, like some translations say, I will be the Most High. You see, this powerful being saw God and covered God, and as we'll see, covered the throne room of God and saw all that God could do, all that God could make and create, and he lusted eventually for the same thing. He wasn't that way to begin with, but he became that individual. He went from being a light bringer to being one of darkness, an angel of darkness. And in Ezekiel chapter 28, Ezekiel 28 and verse 14, this is a little bit more of the example, or the description rather, of this individual. Ezekiel 28 and verse 14, you were the anointed cherub who covers. I established you. You were at the holy mountain of God. So he was anointed. He was covering. And what does he cover? So we go back to Exodus chapter 25 to find out what he covered. Exodus 25 and verse 17. Now, in this description of the tabernacle, Moses is given an exact physical replica that he is to duplicate, or that he is to make, that would mirror what God had established spiritually in his throne room. And in Exodus 25 and verse 17, we begin, it says, you shall make a mercy seat of pure gold, 2.5 cubits, shall be its length, and a cubit and a half its width. And you shall make 2 cherubims of gold of hammered work. You shall make them at the 2 ends of the mercy seat. Make 1 cherub at 1 end and the other cherub at the other end. And you shall make the cherub at 2 ends of 1 piece with the mercy seat. And the cherubim shall stretch out their wings above, covering the mercy seat with their wings. And they shall face one another. The faces of the cherubim shall be towards the mercy seat. So they were there at the throne room of God, God's mercy seat. That seat wasn't accessed until the day of Pentecost in 31 AD. They couldn't go in. The priest couldn't go into that place except one time a year to approach that mercy seat. He gave atonement, right, for himself and for the nation, and did all these rituals to present himself before God in a symbolic way. And it shows us in the book of Hebrews in chapter 9 that that is a very special place that this cherub had access to. Hebrews chapter 9 and in verse 5 gives a vivid description of this. And Paul says, and above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. And he describes this seat, which is now accessible by all of us, as explained in Hebrews 4, verses 14 through 16. Then when the sinner is there, the high priest is already there at that mercy seat and is available for all of us upon repentance to seek the mercy of God, to seek the forgiveness of God. And at Christ's death, when he breathed his last breath, at that time the temple veil was torn in two, symbolically revealing that at that time, for the first time in history, mankind could spiritually access that mercy seat, that throne of mercy, and seek the mercy of God in a spiritual way, not just a ritualistic way. Now, obviously, there are some exceptions through history, through the Old Testament, the patriarchs, the prophets, and many others who had access to God's mercy, and God dealt with them in a special way prior to the arrival of Jesus Christ on this earth. But that describes what this being, this one who became an enemy, had access to, could see everything, the plan of God. Perhaps, now we speculate a little bit, right? Perhaps even to understand that man would be created to be a part of the family of God, a place that Hebrews 1 and 2 show that angels could never aspire to, could never be a part of, because that wasn't their created purpose. They were created, as Hebrews 1 says, to be servants of human beings. And they came on the scene, right? They came on the scene, but this one angel who is covering the mercy seat somehow began to think that that is not right. You know, these pieces of flesh, disgusting, would have access and could be granted forgiveness and eventually be transported into the kingdom of God by the mercy of Jesus Christ and his sacrifice, his atoning sacrifice. Ephesians 2 shows this being as the prince of the world who broadcasts those attitudes to man. And they first began to be broadcast in Genesis chapter 3. Genesis 3 and verse 1. Now the serpent was more cunning. Remember, he had been there covering cherub, knew about God better than most. Better than most individuals, knew all about God, knew everything that he did and could do, but he wanted that. He wanted what God was going to grant to Adam, what he's going to allow mankind to have. Oh boy, cunning, more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die." Then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die." Not going to happen. No, because God knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes are going to be opened. You'll be like God, knowing good and evil. It was a cunning, cunning argument. So when the woman saw the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes and a fruit desirous to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She gave to her husband with her and he ate. You know, we had a discussion about this several weeks ago, right? Was Adam there the whole time? Some of you think no. I kind of think yes, because all she had to do, but that's not the point. Who cares? That's not the point. Whether he was off trimming trees someplace in the garden, or whether he was mowing the lawn out by the back 40, or whether he was picking fruit in some other place or slaying some beast for dinner, I don't know. But that's not the point, is it, really? I mean, why argue over this one area? We know that the result, we know what the result is, and that's what's important. Eve was deceived, but Adam wasn't. We find in 1 Timothy chapter 2, 1 Timothy 2:14, a little bit more. Now, you might want to take a look at what the Bible says about the first Adam and the second Adam. I won't go into that to great detail today, but there's a first Adam who is Adam, and there's a second Adam who is Christ. And you see, you can compare, we'll do a little bit of that, compare and contrast their motivations. But we do find out in 1 Timothy chapter 2, in verse 14, it says, "Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression." We're not going to expound on the difference between why Adam was not deceived, why the woman was deceived. One was, one wasn't. It has nothing to do with gender. Okay. Two beings. One was deceived, one was not. And that's the important thing to take away from this. Adam was not deceived. 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1. What does this mean to you, this verse? You may think I'm breaking off from where I was, but what does this mean to you? 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1. Read it silently and I'll take a sip of water. I don't know if I've told this story to you. I mean, there's so few stories that I got left now after 30 years. You might find that I'll repeat one every so often. So hopefully we have an influx of newness so that at least it'll be new to somebody. Okay. In 1975, I was about to graduate from Ambassador College. I didn't really have a plan or clue as to what I might do after college at that time. We were at the tail end of the years in which a lot of people would be hired into the work back in those days. But they had hired about 30 people the year before. And so they did it differently this year, this particular year. They said, okay, we're going to open it up. They used to be, back in the old days, you'd be selected for a ministerial trainee program. You really didn't argue about it. You just, I'll go to Lewiston, Idaho, or wherever they sent you, and I'll be training with this man in the ministry who's got vast experience. This year they said, okay, anybody that wants to apply for the ministerial candidate program, you know, we're going to have, you can go ahead and apply. So I did. Because I had started Ambassador College at a time when, okay, when I went to Brickett Wood, almost everybody was hired to go somewhere. New Zealand, South Africa, Australia, Belgium. I mean, now that began to kind of taper off even when I got there in 1972. But that was the hope of many. For going to Ambassador College, that, you know, it was a Bible college. It was a liberal arts college. I mean, they taught the sciences and history, but they had a lot of Bible classes, right? So that's kind of what we're being prepared for. We had inundation to the Bible and teaching, some good ministers and that sort of thing. And at one point, late 40s, 50s, 60s, it was almost like when you graduated from Ambassador College, it was like getting a commission. It was almost, and I told you before that, of course, Ambassador College was the West Point of God's work. Right? I won't go into that again. It's almost like getting a military commission. It's something you didn't refuse. But, okay, it changed, morphed a little bit by the time I was graduating. We applied. So I applied. Okay, you're going to have an interview. And the interview consisted of about six, may have been eight, up to eight ministers. You in a room, I'm 22 years old at the time, with eight ministers, most of whom I knew, but some that I didn't. And this was the first question that came to me. Steve, open your Bible to 1 Timothy chapter 3. Could you read that? Okay. Taking a deep breath. I hope I don't mess this up. The first words out of my mouth. This is a faithful saying, and if a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. Steve, explain to us what that means to you. Okay, well, I never thought about it. I was trying to be quick on my feet. And I kind of heard part of this answer before. I said, well, it appears to me that Paul is saying that the work of the ministry is good. The work of the ministry is good. Then I added this, which aroused the ire of one of the interviewers, a minister of long standing. And I probably borrowed this from somebody that was also sitting around the table that was interviewing me, okay, in Epistles of Paul class or another class. I said, but you know what? It doesn't really mean that the individual's desire is good. What? was the response from one of them? I mean, one minister, I can say this many years after the fact, became irate, even angry. Angry at the point of pounding me with question after question and almost to the point of trying to humiliate me into, you know, retracting what I said. I said, no, I'm really, you know, we don't know. I mean, the work is good, but is the desire of everybody that has ever gone into the ministry, is it, oh boy, that was even a worse thing to add on to by this one person. Well, some of the other interviewers had a little mercy on me, and they said, well, okay, Mr. So-and-so, thanks for your interjection on that, but let's move on to the next question. So we went on to something else about, you know, one of the other scriptures in the Bible, and I think Mr. Leroy Neff was in that interview, and I think he asked us to turn to Revelation 1 and, you know, have me explain what the Lord's Day meant in that passage. So we went on. I could still, boy, that guy was mad at me. He was angry, and he stayed angry at me. So the interview was concluded. We went on our trip to Mexico City as seniors, came back, got a call from Ron Kelly, and he said, I need you to come up to the office. So I went up, you know. I mean, I was about to leave, go home to Maryland, back to the real seat of power, Camp David. He says, I bet you're wondering what you did wrong, huh? I said, no, sir, no. Oh, okay. Well, I guess you didn't do anything wrong. Okay, so we want to offer you a job. So then I was sent to Corpus Christi, and the rest is history. Met lovely Terry, and here we are. Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5. Believe me, it'll all come together here. I mean, my interview, a lot of these other things, which seem to be disconnected. Not just random thoughts that I just sat down this week, put on paper, thought I'd throw out to you. Philippians 2 and verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God has also highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord, to the glory of the God and Father. Jesus Christ did not grasp or strive for the power that God had. He subjected himself, and John 1 explains it very well, became a human being, became flesh, divested himself of that godliness. He didn't strive after the power, and he was the second Adam. The first Adam apparently strove after that kind of power. Maybe that was the influence of the devil, but it says he wasn't deceived. But Adam apparently knew what he was doing when he thought that that promise would be real, that he could be like God, just as the archangel that made a huge mistake. Adam was either ambitious or wanted to be and wanted to have that power that God had. He wanted to be like God, probably the same as Satan. But Jesus, the second Adam, debased himself. Adam sinned. He was the first. Jesus did not. Adam was tested in a garden paradise, and he failed. Jesus was tested in the desert, in a wilderness, and he succeeded. Adam's sin and anybody's sin afterwards caused horrible consequences, and Jesus' work of redemption repaired all of that damage. So we see a contrast. 1 Corinthians talks about it in chapter 15. We see a contrast throughout the New Testament of these two, the first Adam, the second Adam. The lust and the desire for power is one of the forces that can overtake human beings and cause great suffering. In Matthew chapter 20, I'm just going to cite that again, cited a few months ago. Have 12 good men here. 12 good men, Matthew 20, verses 17 through 28. Have 12 really good guys who've been chosen, and one really good mother who is concerned that her sons be chosen for very select positions in the kingdom of God. And Christ had to say, that's not mine to give to you. They didn't know what they were trying to get into, but they had to learn some other lessons first, and they did. I wouldn't say that their desire was intrinsically evil necessarily, or the mother's desire. They had an imperfect view of the kingdom of God. We had a visitor last week, a wonderful man. We had three visitors. Dennis is back this week, Dennis Cherney. But Ron Robleski has moved on, making his way back to Illinois, that brilliant professor of philosophy, that incredible mind who congratulated me on my sermon at the Feast of Tabernacles. But one of the books that I used, I'd like to quote from you. This is, humor goes back a long time into ancient history. The ancient Roman philosopher and statesman Cicero said, "There is nothing so absurd that can't be said by a philosopher." So anything a philosopher says, no matter how strange and weird, is kind of dignified because a philosopher says it. It's kind of a catchy title. Maybe it's not the best title for some people. 10 books that screwed up the world and 5 others that didn't help. Talks about the underpinnings of our world today. And I tie in the fascination that I had with politics and isms. This is a great book written by a man who says he's Christian, and I've read through his biography and read it. Really good guy. Really castigates the isms of the world that have almost brought us to ruin. Almost brought us to ruin. You know, things that you're pretty familiar with, like Darwinism. Darwinism, he says, percolated through history in the 19th century and then brought back, you know, in the 20th century. It was the excuse for so many problems that happened. He talks about the reign of the Nazis in the mid part of the century. Given the epic scale of their inhumanity, we need to remember that the Nazi regime did not purport to do evil. It claimed to be scientific and progressive, to do what hard reason demanded for the ultimate benefit of the human race. The superhuman acts of inhumanity were carried out for the sake of humanity. Shouldn't we be concerned about the overall health of the race, they reasoned? Why shouldn't that be the highest good? Why shouldn't we ruthlessly root out the unfit who are a burden to themselves and others? Isn't it a good thing to seek medical advances, ways to save humanity from suffering, even if it means sacrificing a few people who are inept and unable to take care of themselves, if we can achieve an ultimate good? This was the practice of the Nazis, and they borrowed their belief system from Darwin, the survival of the fittest. Hard reason, but without the sympathy. One cannot help but be reminded of Darwin's Descent of Man. National socialism is nothing but applied biology. So these ideas would morph. And today, in today's world, even in our society today, we have a bunch of socialists who purport to want the good for man. But in any system, except really when you get down to it, the system of governance, which is not a democracy. We don't live in a democracy in the United States. We live in a republic with a division of powers, checks and balances that for a bunch of years they've worked. Sometimes they don't, but it doesn't matter what the system is, whether it's the church or the state. It's human nature. It's human nature that causes the problems. It's the lust and the arrogance of power once people get it. And it's one thing that God's people do need to be aware of. The combined isms of Darwinism, socialism, communism, Marxism, Nazism are responsible for the deaths of hundreds of millions of people in a 20th century alone. So don't tell me politics is boring. The evil use of political systems can be frightening and terrifying, but they do deserve our attention because that's man without God. Because all of these isms, from Rousseau to Darwin to Hitler, cut God out of the picture, cut the Ten Commandments out of the picture totally. This nation was founded upon the rights of the individual, first one in history. That's why it's been pretty good when people are neutral. This, even when people aren't neutral, when they lust and grasp and desire power and have an arrogance with power, those checks and balances kind of bring them back into the fold somehow. But I condemn the ideas that have wrought the destruction of many millions of people throughout history because they try to take what Adam had in his mind, a shortcut to godliness, a shortcut to the power and the ability of God, and the ambitions, the philosophy of men are maybe a little bit more limited, but the desire for power does corrupt. So the system of governance adopted by the United Church of God is imperfect, but it's good. I don't really, and now you can argue with this. I mean, I'm not trying to convince anybody, but we've seen various forms of church government, and I think this is a pretty good one. I think it works. But let's take a look, not talk about the fallacies of man so much, but let's go to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew 18. And verse 1. Now he had just been at Capernaum. We talked about Capernaum and the area in the north part of Galilee last week. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" What a question. What a question. What was on their minds? Then Jesus called a little child to him and set him in the midst of them. And he said, "Assuredly, I say to you, unless you're converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." Now, we know that it just didn't quite get into the mind, right? It just didn't quite get through to them just yet. A number of years ago, here at the feast in Tucson, I'd say it was probably the early 1990s because Ambassador College was still going. They weren't hiring people into the ministry then. But I remember leaving the stage area and going into the new area where they had the big rooms, the exhibit halls right behind the stage. They built those new areas. And I was in the walkway there, and a young man, very nice young man, came up to me, and he introduced himself. He said, "I'm a senior at Ambassador College." I said, "Oh, hey, great. Good to meet you. That's great." And I'm thinking it's maybe 91, 92, so I'd been in Tucson for, at that time, what, a few years, two or three years at that time. But again, I've explained to you how at that time not many were being hired by the church. But he came to me and he asked, "How can I do, or what can I do to improve my chances of being placed in the ministry?" I thought, you know, that's, wow. I haven't been asked that one before. So I thought about it, and I said, "Well, so you're senior, yes. I don't know if I helped him or not, but here's what I told him. You be the judge." I said, "So when you graduate from Ambassador College this spring, next spring, and you either go to a new church area, you go back to your home area and get a job, I say, go to the minister there. Go to the church pastor and ask him what you can do to serve the congregations. And if he doesn't give you a job, show up and start setting up chairs with whoever is in charge of that. And he looked at me and said, is that all? I said, yeah, that's all. See, bye. What kind of job? I said, well, I don't care, you know, whatever they need help with. Whatever they want to do, whatever you want to do, whatever he wants you to do, you just do it. Help out. And I didn't go on any further because you know what? It's not for me. I can't tell you whether somebody's going to be called into the ministry because it's above my pay grade. God chooses his ministers. Or sometimes, you know, as I said to the irate minister in my interview, sometimes the desire is not so good and people find a way into the ministry and it's a bad choice for God and for the rest of the people. That happened within the church. So I don't know what happened with him, but I would say the same thing to any graduate of ABC now, male, female. Just go back to your area, do whatever you can. And let me say this. Some of the greatest contributions in any church area are done at a level that nobody ever sees or that nobody ever knows about or that are kind of hidden or they may be seeming like they're mundane, like setting up chairs or a camera for the live stream or playing the music or taking care of your children or visiting somebody when they're ill or helping out and nobody else ever knows about it. And, you know, if you're in that category where you're doing those things, all I'd say to you is, good job. Thumbs up. But like Luke Skywalker was told by Harrison Ford as they're fighting off the Empire, you know, coming after them, shooting down, and Luke Skywalker says, I got one! Harrison Ford says, don't get cocky, kid. That's what I'd say to you. But I have tremendous respect for those that, behind the scenes, in the Church of God, you don't do it to be seen or noticed, you do it to serve others. And that's the key. You've got it. You've got it. You've got it in your grasp. You understand that there is a power in serving others and helping others, and your reward is with God. You don't need, like I do, a pat on the back like I did last week. You're a politician. Yeah, you're involved in the science or the art of government. You are, in a good way. It wasn't my place to tell that young man who wanted to be in the ministry. It wasn't mine to give, and it really wasn't his to strive after anyway. It was for God to place him there at some point in the future. A few weeks ago, I talked about one whom we think may have been the historical Simon Magus in Acts chapter 8. And Acts chapter 8 perfectly describes his lust, his illicit desire for power and preeminence. And he was rebuffed, and we think he started his own thing, started his own church, perhaps. Mankind, unfortunately, has often, not everybody, right? But mankind in general has been led by the example of Adam in lusting, striving, wanting the corrupting power and influence over others. That is not God's way. God has called us to serve mankind, to love them, to care for them, and to help them make it into God's kingdom at when God deems appropriate. So, brethren, let's shun the arrogance of power and adopt the attitude of service to mankind, to each other, obviously, but to mankind as well. God has given that to us.